I would like for you this morning to turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Mark. We are beginning today a brand new series of expositions from the Gospel of Mark. This message is entitled, A Servant You Can Trust. If you have ever hired someone to do a job, you know how important it is to get references on that person. Because you need to get to know them, and you need to find out from other people who have known them what they're like. And sometimes those people know the person from a different perspective than you do. So important to get references. We should not be surprised, therefore, since the Gospel of Mark presents Jesus Christ as the perfect servant. Not surprised that the Gospel of Mark begins with a series of credible references about Jesus Christ. You are in the first chapter of Mark's Gospel. We begin at verse 1. So let's see what these references have to say about the Lord Jesus. Verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. By the way, it did not say the beginning of Jesus Christ. He had no beginning. What it said was, here begins the gospel, which is the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here's where we begin, Mark says. I want you to notice also, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His human name, Jesus, that means Savior. His Hebrew name, Christ, he's the Messiah. His heavenly name, he's the Son of God. So he introduces him as Jesus, the Savior, the Christ that they've been looking for, the Son of God who came from heaven and is now walking this earth. Let's meet the references. Reference number one. Mark calls as the first reference the prophets, verses 2 and 3. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So he says, as it is written in the prophets. Do you remember that Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, all things must be fulfilled. That would be fulfilled in the old, from the Old Testament. All things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. The Old Testament that you carried in here this morning is basically divided into those three parts, the books of Moses, the prophets, and then the poetical books. Jesus says, all of them are writings about me and what I will do when I come and who I am, and here's how you will identify me. So when Mark begins his gospel, he quotes from two prophets. The quote, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. That's from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The second quote, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That is a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. So he says, there's going to be a way prepared for the Messiah. It is interesting that if you put yourself back in the first century, they would be very familiar with preparation for a king to come to a particular city or country, because the custom back in those days was, and yet you have to remember, they didn't have interstates and all the things that we have. If the king was getting ready to come to a particular area, they would send people out ahead of him, and they would prepare the road. They would remove the obstacles. They would take whatever is needed to smooth out the roadway, so that when the king came, his chariots and his entourage would be able to have easy access into the area where he's going. This is the same idea here. What Mark is saying, the prophets are preparing the way, and there will be a messenger sent to specifically announce his coming. If I was to divide my Bible into three parts, I would put it this way. The Old Testament, the Gospels, and then the writings. The Old Testament, someone is coming. The Gospels, he has come. The writings or letters, he's coming again. If Jesus Christ came the first time exactly the way the Old Testament prophecies said he would, then I have no trouble trusting the New Testament when it says he's going to come back again for us. And so you can have confidence in that based on what has already happened in fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. Reference number one, the prophets. Mark says the prophets were speaking of his coming. Reference number two, John the Baptist, verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a leather belt around his waist, he ate locusts and wild honey. As he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I. He's referring to Jesus, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed, John says, baptize you with water, but he, Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist. And so they would send the entourage out, and for many miles they would clear the roads, get rid of all of the obstacles. And then just before the king would come, sometimes maybe hundreds of miles to that particular area, there would be a herald. Just as they come outside the city, and this herald would cry out, the king is coming. And all the people in the city would know that he is just about ready to be here, to be ready for him. John the Baptist is the messenger, the voice, the herald that announces the coming of Jesus Christ. He is referred to in those quotes from the Old Testament. Go back to verse 2. Here's what the prophet said. Here's what Malachi 3:1 said. I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way for you. The messenger is John the Baptist. Then the quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. He's coming. The voice is John the Baptist. So both of those prophets are specifically referring to a particular person who will be the forerunner just before Jesus comes. In other words, you have all of these, in fact, 400 years almost between the Old Testament and New Testament. But for all of these, say, couple of thousand years, they've been waiting on the Messiah. God says in the Old Testament, according to the prophets, I will send a voice, a messenger, who will announce he's just about ready to come and present himself to you. So you see, the custom of that day really fits right into the scriptures as they're laid out for the people in the Gospel of Mark. So reference number one, of course, is the prophets. Reference number two, specifically, John the Baptist. John the Baptist, when he came, he says, I'm preparing you for the Messiah. He's coming. There is a particular point when he's been preaching to the people. God has sent me to tell you that the Messiah is coming. Get ready. And one day, he sees him. And when John the Baptist, this is recorded in the other Gospels, finally looks and he sees Jesus Christ. Remember, he's preaching about him. He says to the people, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's here. The lambs that shed their blood in the Old Testament were pictures of the true Lamb of God. He's here. And so John knew that he had done his ministry. He had announced and prepared all the people for the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to give you, and we won't belabor this, but if we're going to give you an exposition of the Gospel of Mark, I want to be sure we cover some of these things as we cross them in the text. Did you notice it says, when John came preaching, verse 4, he was baptizing people. It says he came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for remission of sins. Notice it says in verse 8, I'm baptizing you with water. Now, what has been confusing to some people, and I want to clarify this, it's not hard to understand. There are some people who have looked at this and said, well, this says that part of your salvation is you have to get baptized, because John said he was preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As if that's how you get remission of sins, by baptism. Later on, by the way, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 38, it says, same type of thing. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So there are those who say, well, it looks like baptism is part of your salvation. You have to be baptized to be saved to get remission of sins. So here's the clarification for you. Notice he says, baptized for the remission of sins. The key word is for, F-O-R. Actually, in the Greek language, it's E-I-S, which is pronounced ice. You can use that word to mean in order to get. Those who would teach that baptism is part of salvation would say, well, see, they got baptized in order to get remission of sins. That's what it says. While that is a possible usage of the word for, it is not always used that way. Many times the word for is used to mean because of. Instead of being baptized in order to get my sins forgiven, I am baptized because my sins have been forgiven. I've just believed. We use the word for that way all the time. So I'm not pressing the text. I'm not twisting anything. I'm simply saying, when there's more than one usage, take a look at all of them. And how does that fit with the rest of Scripture? The rest of Scripture teaches we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. Apart from baptism, church membership, works, it's all Christ. He saves us as we put our faith in Him. Listen to how we've used that word for. Let me give you three examples. A man was stopped by the police and given a ticket for speeding. Was he stopped by the police and given a ticket in order to get speeding? No. He was stopped by the police and given a ticket because of speeding. We take an aspirin for our headache. Do I take an aspirin in order to get my headache? No. I take an aspirin because of my headache. One more. A soldier is given a Medal of Honor for bravery. Is a soldier given a Medal of Honor in order to get bravery? No. Because of his bravery. John is preaching, you get baptized because your sins have been forgiven, the remission of sins. So I just want to clarify that, because John's baptism has been misunderstood by a lot of people. And by the way, for whatever it's worth, there is a passage which says that Jesus, in fact it's in John 4, did not baptize anybody. His disciples did the baptizing. Well, if you get to heaven by baptism, Jesus didn't lead anybody to heaven because he didn't baptize anybody. So, reference number one. Mark says, the prophets are a good reference as to who Jesus is. John the Baptist, reference number two. He will come just before Jesus and point people to Jesus, not to himself. And John did. Reference number three, in verses 9 through 11. God the Father is the third reference of Jesus. Verse 9, And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then there was a voice that came from heaven that said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's God the Father. By the way, did you see the triunity of God right there? God the Son is baptized. God the Spirit descends upon Jesus. And God the Father speaks from heaven. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. So the triunity of God is right there in that passage. So each of the persons of the Godhead, we find out, really are a part of our salvation. You say, what do you mean? I usually try to make it as simple as possible. How are the three persons of the Godhead involved in my salvation? The Father wrought it, the Son bought it, and the Spirit taught it. Somebody else came along and added something to that, and they said, the devil fought it, the rich man sought it, the dying thief caught it, and praise God, I've got it. So, but anyway, our salvation, God saves us. And so God the Father gives his reference for Jesus. Notice what he says. This is my Son. See the reference? In whom I'm well pleased. You hear him. Watch him. Keep your eyes on him. Now, let me read verses 12 through 15. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, that's interesting. Mark doesn't tell us the details, but the other Gospels tell us that John the Baptist will pay the ultimate price for being a preacher of the gospel and preparing people for Jesus Christ. They'll get rid of him. Anyway, it says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And I simply point out to you, Jesus came preaching the gospel. I've often thought about that, what it would have been like to hear Jesus preach. The New Testament, the Gospels only give us part of the information about what he said, but everywhere he went, for those 3.5 years, he's preaching the gospel. Notice what he's preaching. He's not preaching how to be happier. Nothing wrong with being happy here if you obey God. He's preaching the gospel. Question. Do you know what the gospel is? I'm struck by so many people who attend church, even our young people, in and out of church, and sometimes miss the very basics of New Testament truth. The gospel. simply put, defined in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died according to the Scriptures. That is, according to the Old Testament. There's the prophets. But secondly, that he was buried. Do not forget. All persons who were put on crosses were taken to the Valley of Hinnom, which is just off to the side from the temple area. I've seen it. It was the garbage dump. It burned day and night. People who were criminals, who were crucified, were not given burials. They took their body off of the cross, and all they did was take it out the gate and pitch it over in the Valley of Hinnom into the fire to be cremated. The Bible says, prophesied by the prophets, fulfilled by Jesus in the New Testament, he would be crucified, but he would be buried. And do you remember that they had to go under the providence of God? Watch God working. Watch. They went and begged. They begged for the body of Jesus and said, would you please give us his body? And they said, take it. And they took it and they buried him in the tomb. That's the second part of the gospel. He was buried. And then Corinthians says, he died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, the Old Testament. That is the definition of the gospel. If somebody asks you, what is the gospel? It has three parts. Christ died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. If you believe the gospel, that's what you believe. That's where your faith is in the person who died, was buried, and rose again. Now watch. Watch how what John the Baptist was doing is preparing them for the coming of Jesus Christ. John came baptizing them. Now that was something new. That type of baptism wasn't in the Old Testament. John the Baptist, according to the prophets, the voice of one cried in the wilderness, preparing the way for Jesus Christ to come, will come baptizing. Those who repent of their sins and have their sins forgiven will be baptized. Watch how it prepares them for Jesus Christ. And if you've been baptized, and by the way, if you look at the New Testament, the first step of obedience is always baptism. So when we talk about going to church and making public decisions and all. I'm not against public decisions. I'm very much for them. How did they make a public decision for Christ in the New Testament? They got baptized. They believed in their heart. Nobody can see that. They got baptized. That's the profession of their faith. Why? And I got baptized years ago. When you stand there in the water, whether it's this water right here, the baptismal, or whether it's at the beach or a swimming pool at somebody's home, and I teach this to the children, I explain this to them. I'll say, now listen to this. I want you to know what is happening. You are picturing for everybody that you have believed the gospel. And these usually the young people, just sometimes the older people are just listening. And I'll say, watch, when you stand there in the water, you are picturing Jesus hanging on the cross. When you go down into, when I let you down into the water, were we to instantly take a picture at that point, you look just like you're buried. That's, Jesus died on the cross. He was buried. And when I pull you back up out of the water, you picture the fact that he rose again the third day. And when you're baptized, you are preaching and declaring the gospel to everybody. I'm following the one who died for my sins, who was buried, but praise God, rose again the third day. And if he can do that, he can do that for me when I die and go to heaven. So baptism pictures the gospel. But notice, Jesus went everywhere preaching the gospel. I cannot emphasize this enough. What are we supposed to be doing? Last command of Jesus. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. I want you to go. And I want you to evangelize all nations. There's the salvation part. I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not names, plural, name, singular. One God, three persons. And then teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. We have the responsibility of taking the gospel to this neighborhood, to this city. My responsibility isn't just to preach. It is to share Jesus Christ with people. Don't be afraid to lovingly, graciously present Christ to people. You never know when the Spirit of God may be working on that person's heart and they are searching and longing to know how to get to heaven. You never know. The importance of sharing the gospel to get people saved. You're going to know this name, and with this I'm going to close. Charles Colson, or Chuck Colson. For those of you who may not be familiar with his name, when Richard Nixon was the president of the United States, he had an inner circle of men, his confidants. We would find out later they had secrets that no one else knew. In that inner circle of men was a man named Charles Colson. History refers to him because he was the one who would do the dirty work, if need be, for the president. They called Chuck Colson the hatchet man. And here's what we found out. Watergate. Charles Colson was involved in Watergate. And I don't need to give you all the information on that. You already know from history about Watergate and the tragedy of it in the Nixon administration. Chuck Colson was a part of that. And Chuck Colson went to prison for what he did when he was assisting the president. But in the providence of God, and this is a wonderful story, I wish I had time to tell it, you can read about it. Who would have thought Chuck Colson would get saved? There were people brought into Chuck Colson's life who shared with him the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Chuck Colson, realizing his whole life was a mess, he's in prison, how did he go from the Oval Office to prison? And where am I headed, he thought. To hell? What hope do I have? And he found Jesus Christ as his Savior. What a tremendous testimony. I've read lots of his books. In one of his books, he tells this. I want you to listen to it in his own words. In one of his books, he tells about a candid personal story that took place inside a state penitentiary's death row. You see, when Colson got saved, he got involved and created a prison ministry and went all over the world, particularly America, into prisons, organized groups of people to go into prison and have a prison ministry and share the gospel. He got churches involved and thousands of people to share the gospel with these people who are lost. And Chuck Colson understood because he'd been there. He tells this about what took place in a particular state penitentiary, the death row section. These are his words. My schedule was extremely tight. So after we finished singing Amazing Grace, we said our goodbyes and began filing out. We were crowded into the caged area between the two massive gates when I noticed that one of the workers, the volunteers in a prison ministry, had stayed back and was with an inmate in the inmate's cell. Colson's words. I went to get the man, the worker, because the warden could not operate the gates until all of us had cleared out. I said, I'm sorry, we have to leave. Colson said, looking nervously at my watch, knowing that there was a plane waiting for me on a nearby airstrip to fly me to Indianapolis to meet with Governor Orr. The volunteer, he says, a short white man in his early 50s, was standing shoulder to shoulder with the inmate, whose name was James Brewer. The prisoner was holding his Bible open while this older man, the worker, appeared to be reading a verse. Oh, yes, the volunteer with that man looked up. Give me just a minute here, Mr. Colson, please. This is important, he added softly. No, I'm sorry, I snapped. I can't keep the governor waiting. We have to go. I understand, the man said, still speaking softly. But this is important, sir. You see, I'm Judge Clement. I'm the man who sentenced James here to die. But now he's my brother, and we want a minute to pray together. Colson says, I stood frozen in the doorway. It didn't matter who I kept waiting. Anywhere other than the kingdom of God, that inmate might have killed that judge with his bare hands, or wanted to anyway. But now they were one in the family of God, and their faces reflected an indescribable expression of love as they prayed together. The judge had led that man that he had sentenced to death to Jesus Christ, and his soul had been saved. Amen is right. We have the responsibility, anywhere and everywhere, to talk to people about how they can get to heaven through faith in Jesus.